We will now turn to Zephaniah chapter 3 and finish our study in this powerful book that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record for us, to preserve for us this very day, that we may read this, know the historical value of it, know that these are real people, real time, but also be able to see what the prophet is trying to show us that is for today and that is for the end times when it comes. There is a fulfillment, a day of the Lord when it will be fulfilled. So Zephaniah chapter 3, when we begin this and when we look to this chapter right here, we see that Zephaniah now returns to the people of God. Chapter 2, we read charge after charge against the nations. And remember, we said it was the east, the west, the north, and the south, which represented not just their immediate foes and enemies, but it is also a prophetic word for the world. And Israel is the center, and then everything else goes out from there. So it means worldwide. The charge that is against the world and will come to pass in the appointed time. God has an appointment with mankind, and He knows the day. He has it on His calendar. Zephaniah comes once again to Jerusalem here, right here in chapter 3. God's place, God's people. I want you to always, always just remember this with anything that you are studying in the Old Testament, is that you look with spiritual eyes, that you look at it historically. You know that it was a real time, real place. And I say that because it's not a parable. It's not a story. It's not a once upon a time. It is a time. And so, but also you need to look with your spiritual eyes as we close out this most powerful book. This future prophetic look through history, waiting for its fulfillment, for every word to be accomplished, every jot and every tittle. In verse 1 he says, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. Woe. If you remember in Matthew, Jesus says, woe to these, woe to the Pharisees, woe to them. And he says, woe to her, Jerusalem, God's people, to her. The church today, it applies to us, the church. God's people are rebellious and polluted, and you oppress. That was exactly what was happening there in the capital, where God had given David and Solomon permission to build his temple. And he said, I will be here, I will dwell in the midst of my people. And so the church today is the temple. It's the place where God meets with His people. You know, God can meet with you on your knees in your bedroom, sitting in your favorite chair with his word. But collectively, He meets with His people in the service that He has appointed on Sundays when we come together. That day set aside just for Him and for the assembly to assemble, to collect themselves together. He says, Zephaniah lays the problem for Jerusalem and the people. He lays them out. And so what we want to do is we look at this, and as I'm telling you this, as we're looking at this and breaking it open, I want you to see how it applies to today. How does it apply to the church today? You have been highly favored and privileged. And the word says, to whom much is given, much is expected. We don't stop and think about that a lot, especially when it comes to the gospel. But here, where we are a privileged nation. And if you just begin to stop and you look at what God has done for you, and you think about some people, about people in the world over, who maybe only live on, I don't even know if they have a dollar a day. But it's just you can't even compare what we live on and what the rest of the world lives on. And I'm not talking about Europe and Canada. I'm talking about the Western world compared to the rest of the world. You know the will of God and would not submit, is what he's saying to them. He's saying that you know, Jerusalem, but you are rebellious. You know, I just take it back to your home if you have children, or even yourself with your own parents. When you knew what their will was for something, but you did the opposite with your eyes wide open. And you just would not submit to what their expectations or what their laws were. You know, we don't call them laws, we call them rules, but what their laws were in your family. And the prophet says that you are polluted because of your continuance in the sin of neighboring nations. Even though you maintain the temple, all is an outward appearance. You know, maybe we attend church and we give enough that we can keep the church open, but yet we will not submit to the word of God. He tells them, he says, you have oppressed the poor, the orphans, and the widows. You've not done what my word requires for you to do for the poor. Instead of leaving the edges of your field, you've gleaned everything for your own greed. Instead of putting money into the temple treasury so that there is money that the priest may give to those who are in need, you have withheld. There are orphans instead of you within your own family taking in those who have lost parents, or you see them, you have no compassion on them. And the widows are having to beg in the street because family is not taking care of them. First of all, that is what is required, that family take care of widows. And then after that, it is up to the temple. The temple treasury is supposed to be able, there is supposed to be the finances in there to be able to help them. He says, you have rejected my word and departed from me. Answer this, dear family of God. What happens to a nation that has been founded on biblical principles when that nation abandons the word of God? This is what has happened here. This is what's happened to Israel. And remember that there were 10 tribes that they were split after King Solomon died, and his son took the reins, and the tribes split. There were 10 under Jeroboam, and there were 2 under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And so then you had Israel, who just had evil king after evil king. They never had a king after God's own heart. And so they abandoned everything. They built their own places of sacrifice. They would not even attend the temple as commanded. So they had abandoned the word of God, and the Assyrians had taken them captive. Now Judah knew this. Judah knew this. And so what now? You know, they have become even worse than Israel. Where are we as a nation? I want you to just stop and think about the founding of this nation. This nation was founded so that we would have freedom to worship God, that the king could not tell us how we had to worship, and he could not declare our religion. The Catholic Church would not reign over us. And so we came over here that we may take the word of God and apply it to our lives, apply it to our homes, apply it to our families, apply it to our government, is what happened. It's what we did as a nation. That's why we are so different from other nations. But we, like Israel, like Judah, we have looked on our neighboring nations and we have decided that their lifestyle, their gods are better, and so we have abandoned it. As a nation, we fought wars to have the freedom to worship God. The Revolutionary War was not just about taxing the tea, but it was about what the king wanted to do to our freedom to be able to worship God. His long arm was reaching across the ocean, or as they like to say, across the pond. We fought wars to lift other nations from the torment of leaders who oppressed and slaughtered their own people and wanted to make themselves a god. Listen, we went in and we fought. Just think about the war we fought with Hitler, with the Japanese. We went in to help these people. We did not take anything, but we went in. We went in to help them. And because of having a Christian belief. But where are we today? Where are we today as a nation? We are today as a nation where God has been abandoned. His churches are being abandoned. The Word of God is being twisted, watered down, mixed in with other religions and their philosophies. And so where are we today? We are no different. Listen, we are exactly where Jerusalem is. God set this nation aside for himself. No king but King Jesus. That was for America. And the same thing with Israel. They were set aside for him. But what did they do? They wanted a king like the other nations. God was not ruler or king enough for them. They needed an earthly king. So God gave them that. And so it just continued. It just continued. Where are we as a nation today? This is where you need your spiritual eyes as you've read through the book of Zephaniah. You know, sometimes we only think that it's the book of Revelation. That's the end times book. But I've told you before, these minor prophets speak very much. And we need to really go back and just ask the Holy Spirit. Say, God, I've listened to this. Now give me a deeper understanding. What has happened in the church that was born out of revival and loved God's word, but now denies God's word, and they make every concession to accept every belief of the world? Ponder this. Are we exactly where Jerusalem and God's people were at the writing of this book? Is this us? Is this written for today? And you need to just think on that as we just continue to look at this. In verse 2, he says, she has not obeyed my voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Here are four unmistakable charges laid against Jerusalem. And we will see that it's not just the city, but it is those who lead the city, lead the people, and so as the leaders go, so do the people. She has not trusted in the Lord. Instead, she trusted in herself, her idols, and her allies. You know, we cannot trust in our money. We cannot trust in our military might. We cannot even trust in the fact that our forefathers came here, but we have now come to the place where we deny everything that they said, but yet we think we still should be afforded all the protections and all the blessings that God poured out on them. She has not drawn near to her God. No prayer, no repentance, no worship, but running away. Now where? Does the church trust in God, or does it trust in its own abilities? Does it trust in its own talents and giftings? Does it try to incorporate the things of the world that we would grow bigger and richer? What are the things that we trust in? Why have we not drawn near to God? Let me tell you what, the red-headed stepchild, and I don't mean that any other way, it's just a saying, the red-headed stepchild of the church's prayer meeting. It's prayer meeting. We don't want to pray, and we don't want to repent and worship. Worship is not singing a song. Yes, you can sing a song, but worship is an attitude of heart. It's an attitude of heart. And so instead, what do? We run away. We run away. In verses 3 through 5, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light, but he never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. So the leaders, God holds responsible. In James 3:1, it says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Luke 12:48, the last part of it. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And so God says, you know, I've given you much, and I'm requiring a lot more from you. He speaks first to the rulers, the princes. They're called roaring lions, trying to claim their territory and hang on to it and devour anyone who tries to question them or move them from their place. The judges he compares to evening wolves leaving nothing. In other words, once they grab hold of something to devour it, they take it down to the bone. They don't stop. They will not stop. It says, her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Not a bone. Even dogs leave bones and wolves leave bones, but these are just so ravenous that they will devour everything, leaving nothing. The princes and judges were appointed to take a place, to judge rightly in the midst of the people and to lead the people rightly. Remember when God allowed them to have a king, when they wanted a king, they were to write. They were to write the laws. They were to take the scripture and they were to write it. Not just one time, but their entire reign as king, they were to write it over and over and over. I don't know if it was once a year because I didn't really go back and look and refresh my memory. But they were to write it so that it was always fresh on their heart. That's why we need to read scripture every day of our life. Otherwise, our mind is not renewed and everything crowds in and we can forget. So we want to always be in the Word. And that's what he wanted for the rulers. He wanted them, the kings and the princes, that this was to be their life so that they knew the will of God, that they could rule in God's ways. And so instead, they are described as conquering, ferocious animals who devour and leave nothing. And then he addressed the prophets and the priests. Those were to hear from God and lead the people closer to God. And their life was to be an example to the people. They were teachers, prideful and treacherous and prideful and polluting the very house of God where his services and sacrifices were held. False prophet and wicked priest. Remember that, I want you to remember here that King Josiah is king at the time and he is a good king. And that there is no word against King Josiah in any of this scripture. Because remember what we said? He had a personal revival. And he did things to bring about revival in the country. But you cannot pass a law to regulate a heart. In other words, it has to be a heart change. God gave the law in the Old Testament. We remember that day he gave the law. But it could not change the heart. We have to be born again for the heart to be changed. But the people, the princes, the prophets, and the priests were ripe for judgment, no matter that their king desperately wanted to bring them back to God. Listen, you can have revival, but it does not mean that your children, your spouse will. It does not mean your associates at work. It does not even mean that it within your own church. But you can have revival. And when you have revival, then you are accountable for what you do with that. There is, in spite of Jerusalem's corruptions and sins, the Lord is in her midst. We see this in verse 5. His very presence is in her midst and assures all the more certain her judgment. And there is no unrighteousness in the Lord. I want to just read that to you one more time. It says, the Lord is righteous in her midst. See, that he is there in the midst of all of this corruption. And he will do no unrighteousness, not like the leaders and the people that are doing. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. So what do we see here? There, the morning in the east is for administering justice. God had meant that by his judgments on other nations, that his own people would turn so that when they saw these things happening, that it would cause them to stop and to know that God's word is true. Listen, Israel being carried away to captivity did not change them. They sinned even worse. Because of King Josiah, Judah had peace throughout his reign. The nations all around them were in turmoil, but not Judah at this time. Verses 6 and 7. I have cut off nations, their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed, there is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. They will face his justice. They, instead of leaving their sin, dedicated themselves to ungodliness all the more. Neither proofs of God's wrath, as he punished all the nations around them, nor the proofs of his mercy made any difference to them. They were obstinate, bull-headed nation and continued on its downward course. Where is our nation headed? Consider all the warnings. I just want you to stop and think about, they're called princes. They had kings and princes. We have presidents. We have senators. And then we just go down the line. Those who, and all the way down to the state level governor, and then it comes all the way down. I want you to consider what is the chant today. The chant is lawlessness. Lawlessness. And it is never, ever, listen, all the government offices, all the laws are now being turned to actually be against God, be against God's word, be against those who assemble, who call themselves God's people. That's where our nation is headed. You may think all of this is doom and gloom, but it is for you to look up, to know that God's word is true. He has already spoken it. He said that this will happen. And so it's not that we're caught off guard. It's not like a criminal breaks into your house and he just plunders your house because you were gone and unaware or you were asleep. This is to say, wake up, listen to me, for what I have said will come to pass. If you will look, you can see the signs of the time. Listen, we're not having global warming. These are things that God is allowing, and by his hand, the earthquakes and just unheard of places, the hurricanes, the tornadoes, the rain, the drought, the fires. God says, wake up and repent. But who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the church. Where is the church headed? Consider all the warnings. God has been revealing over and over and over, and he's been trying to speak to the church. Who should have a voice in the world today? Who should be the one speaking that's saying, look at the fires that are going on. Look at the volcanoes that are erupting. Look at the hurricanes that are coming your way. Look at the earthquakes. Look at the ground opening up and swallowing. Look at the drought. Look, look, look. And when you look, listen, listen. Thus saith the Lord. God has already spoken it. And listen, we can pray, we repent, and what do? We receive mercy, but it does not stop God's word from coming to pass. Judgment day is coming. Where does judgment begin? It begins in the house of the Lord. Consider all the warnings, dear precious family of God. In verse 8, he says, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations. Listen, underline, therefore wait for me. Underline my determination to my assembly of kingdoms to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now, before you get indignant about the word jealousy, we are thinking with an impure heart. We are his creation. We are the ones that he has redeemed. The church is the redeemed ones. And yes, he is jealous for us, for we are promised to him. We belong to him. He paid the price for us. And yes, he is jealous when we give our affections to another. Zephaniah in verse 8 reverts back to the judgment of God upon all nations in chapter 1. The empire of the Antichrist, his merciless persecution of God's people and his blasphemous, daring challenge to God. It amazes me that this Antichrist, this fallen angel, Satan, who will come and inhabit the Antichrist, that he dare to challenge God. He's so deceived. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, it says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." That's what we've seen happening here. That's what happened in Israel. That's what's happening in Judah. "And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Listen, the Lord's answer will be to turn the counsels of the Antichrist and to foolishness and set the stage for the battle of Armageddon and the return of Christ to destroy his foes. This is all looking at what is going to come. The godly are to wait. We are to wait for him. We await the judgment of God upon the nations, for it will ultimately issue in our redemption. When God comes, all of this, he is going to lay to rest all of the rebellion. And when he does, his people will be able to live in peace. The Lord is determined to gather the nations. It's amazing to me. Listen, determined. We know what it means to be determined. And the kingdoms, and to pour out the judgment, his indignation, his fierce anger, and the fire of his jealousy. Listen, he uses the word indignation, fierce, and fire. Pour out. It is going to be unheard of. Not written in the history books anywhere. When God comes to bring judgment against the nations. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. That doesn't necessarily mean one language. What it means is that there will be no corruption coming out of our mouth. No more worship to idols. Listen, that's not a pure language when you're giving homage to a false idol. That they all may call on the name of the Lord. It's drawing near to God. To serve him with one accord. Listen, everyone will be in unity then, in the sense that our desire will be for him. That's one accord and his will. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty. He's saying that all of those things, your pride and your false offerings, all of those things, he's going to remove them. They're not going to be there because we're going to be in one accord, and we're going to call on the name of the Lord. We're going to worship with one attitude of heart. In my holy mountain, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. He's going to remove all those who are against him, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Now, this has not happened. We know it has not happened because we know that they still live in a time of war. They still have enemies. They still have disasters. All of that is still for the nations. So this has not been fulfilled. It is to be fulfilled. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly. Who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden? Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise. He says this twice. Among all the peoples of the earth, when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. This is verses 9 through 20 is messianic times, blessing and restoration for God's people, for Israel, and for the nations. After his wrath, no more praying to false gods. They will call upon the Lord, no more judgments, chastisements, and no fear. Cleansed. It's just how incredible. Cleansed, restoration, peace, new humility. Singing, shouting with joy. God will save and redeem. Joy unspeakable. We don't truly comprehend that today. But joy unspeakable. Think on these things, folks. God has gone through when that day of judgment comes, and this is what the end brings. He does not leave you without hope. He does not leave you where you're just down in a pit with gloom and despair, but he lifts you up about the promise to come, about your hope. Joy unspeakable. We have a God who is happy as well as holy. He loves to hear his people sing. How important it is that when we come together collectively, that we as the assembly before a holy God, a Father who loves his children, that we just sing to him and declare who he is. God rejoices over us. It says that God will sing over here in verse 17. He will rejoice over you with singing. This is how much joy and delight we give the Lord, that he breaks into song. I'm just beside myself with the thought of that, to think that Almighty God breaks out into song over me, over his people, over his church. No record. There is no record of God singing when he made the world. He simply said it was good. The angels sang at creation. It was a very wonderful thing for them to look on. Creation could not make him sing, but his redeemed children, his love for us is so incredible that he will rejoice over you with singing. The book of Zephaniah begins and ends with a king. It begins with King Josiah, and he was a good king. And it ends with a great king, King Jesus. God promised to encourage the discouraged, to defeat the enemies of his people, to heal the lame, those who were paralyzed by fear, those who were threatened, those who cannot take a step because of what comes against them in hopelessness. He says he will heal the lame. He's going to gather the scattered. This is for all of us. I want to close out, because really there's not anything else to say. You need to read this in your time when you're worshiping the Lord. Just read this again. Read this again and let the Holy Spirit just open your eyes to it. Open your spiritual eyes. Open your heart to our God and our Father and our King, that he will rejoice over you with singing. Amen and amen.